Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. I'll bet some of you never thought you'd hear me say those words. We spent a long time in Hebrews 11, didn't we? But it was good. It was good to be encouraged by those examples of faith. And believe it or not, many scholars feel that chapter 12 should not begin where it does, because this just flows right from the message of chapter 11. Remember that when the book of Hebrews was originally written, there were no chapter and verse divisions, and we carry on the thought of the great examples of faith, really to the greatest example of faith through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Maybe you did this in your younger years. Whether your sport was baseball, football, basketball, track and field, whatever, you would imagine yourself in a crowded arena or a stadium at the crucial point of a championship game. And you picture yourself hitting the home run or making the basket at the buzzer or scoring the winning touchdown, complete with crowd noise, which you supply yourself. Anybody do that when you're a kid? I'm the only one? Really? Okay. Well, our text this evening might sound a little bit like those childhood fantasies. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, we read, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." William Barclay writes, "This is one of the great moving passages of the New Testament, and in it the writer gives us a well-nigh perfect summary of the Christian life. In doing so, the author of Hebrews uses the illustration of a race. Now, everyone in the ancient world would have known what he was talking about. The Greek games were very popular in those days. Out of those ancient Greek games, we have our modern Olympic games. And some of those same types of competitions that we see every 4 years, different athletes from around the world competing in, were competed in those days. You had the races, you had wrestling, there was chariot racing, which we don't do anymore, but there were a number of these, what we would call track and field events, that were done, and they were done in large arenas that were filled to capacity, something like we're going to see in a week or two when the NFL season starts and you have all these thousands of fans cheering on their favorite players and teams. Every city had an amphitheater. And these athletes would come and display their skills and to the delight of the crowds. Several times in the New Testament, the Christian life is likened to an athletic race. Not because we're competing against each other. That's not the image we're to get. But because it demands great self-discipline. So we might ask, why is this so relevant here at this juncture in the book of Hebrews? I think that the author can foresee in the not-too-distant future a high probability of persecution coming down on the lives of his readers. I know that scholars differ as to who wrote this, when it was written, from where, and to whom. I believe that it was written from the city of Rome to a church that was some distance away from Rome. I have a personal preference I'll get to in a few weeks when we start to wrap up this book. But remember that in the late 60s AD, the Emperor Nero began a very significant persecution of Christians. How many of you have heard of the Great Fire of Rome? There is a line that comes out of that that Nero fiddled while Rome burned. It's probably a little too simplistic, but Nero did swoop in after the fire and took some of that burned out portion of the city and built his own great palace there. And many wondered if maybe Nero wasn't behind the fire to begin with in order to obtain that land. And there were other things that people were unhappy about with Nero. And he felt that he needed to get the heat off of himself. They needed a scapegoat. Somebody to blame for this fire, because so many people were directing their anger and their frustrations toward the emperor. They probably considered the Jews. The Jews were a favorite target of the Romans. We read earlier in the book of Acts that the emperor Claudius had expelled all the Jews from Rome. Obviously, by this time, some had come back. But there were too many of them to try to blame on a wholesale basis. So someone mentioned, what about this little sect of Judaism, these Christians, the Christiani? There aren't many of them. So why don't we just put the blame on them and paint them as the enemy? And I think they were shocked to see that hundreds of Christians were living in the city of Rome. The Roman historian Tacitus, when he was recording the events of that time, said that vast multitudes of Christians were brought out. But because once you start the lie, you've got to cover it with a bigger lie, it just continued, and you ended up with a full-scale persecution of Christians. And this is when those horrible stories came out about Christians being fed to the lions or being crucified en masse. Those who were put in at sport with gladiator-type games until one of them would die. And then probably the most gruesome of all, as darkness would start to fall on the city, they would tie Christians to posts around the stadium and light them on fire so that they could continue the games with the light of their burning. This was beginning to happen there in Rome about the time the book of Hebrews was written. I personally believe that it was written soon after the Apostle Paul was beheaded and his life was taken. And the author of Hebrews is foreseeing this persecution going beyond Rome and spilling over into other places. And so he's trying to prepare his readers. He's saying, get ready, folks. Hard times are coming. Imagine yourself if you were living today over in the Middle East and you heard that cities far, somewhat distance from you were falling to ISIS. And those people were coming along to the Christians and saying, you recant your faith, you accept Islam or you die. Or you will have to leave your homes and go somewhere else. And you hear the news getting closer and closer and closer. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out they're coming for us. I think that was happening at this time when the book of Hebrews was being written. And he's trying to prepare them. He's not trying to scare them. He's trying to prepare them for what's coming. And so he uses this imagery, something they'd be very familiar with, to encourage them to endure, to stay with it, to not give up the faith. And the reason why he went into such detail in chapter 11 with all the past heroes of the Jewish nation is he was saying that what was required of them is soon going to be required of you. And we need to prepare now so that when it comes, we're ready. Now, in our own day, that seems foreign to us. Yes, we hear about persecution, but it seems a long way away. Doesn't seem like it's going to happen to us. Although more and more, we're beginning to see even the tide turning in our own nation against Christianity. Chuck Swindoll states that he'd like to write his own little tract. Some of you may have heard of the Four Spiritual Laws. It's a little tract that's useful in sharing the gospel with someone. Well, he says he would like to write one called The Four Spiritual Flaws, exposing four familiar false statements about the Christian faith that many people believe. Number one, because you're a Christian, all your problems are removed. Now, that's not true. Number two, if you are having problems, you're unspiritual. Now, sadly, there are churches that teach that. If you're having physical ailments and you don't receive healing, well, then you just don't have enough faith. If you're struggling, maybe keeping your job or finding a new job and the doors just don't seem to be opening up, well, you just got to believe. Or must be some sin that you've committed and God's getting after you for it. That's just not the case. Number three, Christians cannot crack up. You'd be amazed at how many people hold to this idea that, you know, Christians always have it together, and if you don't have it all together all the time, well, maybe you should question whether you're really saved. And then number four, being exposed to reliable Bible teaching automatically solves my problems. Now, that's a little bit more subtle, and it's probably more accepted than the other three by many Christians and churches. You know, we encourage folks to come to our church services. We encourage them to hear the preaching and the teaching of the Word, and it is good. That is something we ought to do, but just coming and listening is not going to solve your problems. Swindoll notes, Bible teaching is not like a nuclear fallout where you automatically absorb the stuff just because you're exposed to it. The Bible is like a reliable map that'll take you from here to there if you get in the vehicle of application and drive. The map itself's not going to get you there. And I think that maybe one reason why we often see this athletic imagery used in the New Testament, it tells us that Christianity is not a spectator sport. It involves active participation. And unfortunately, too many of our churches and too many of our ministries have catered to the idea of a spectator sport. If you think about it, at an athletic event today, the vast majority of people are watching. It's a very small number that are actively involved. Somebody once described a football game this way. It's 22 men desperately needing rest, being watched by thousands of spectators who desperately need exercise. Sometimes the church is that way too. The church is led by a few people who are worked to the bone and desperately need some rest, being watched by many more spectators who really need to get involved. Just showing up is not enough for the Christian life. Now, it is true that as Christians, our salvation is not something we do. It is something that Christ has done. But we are told in Philippians 2:12 to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's important to note that whenever the New Testament refers to the Christian life as a race, it's not salvation that's the goal, because only the saved are allowed to run. It's our service for Christ that's being illustrated. Now, there's one last note before we really get into this text. Notice he uses the words we and us. Since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us do three different things. So he's including himself. He's saying we're all in this together. And please understand, when you hear me preaching from this pulpit, and I'm challenging you to do what the Word of God says, I'm challenging myself at the same time. Usually the sermon is preached to me before I preach it myself. So I am not in any way saying this is what you folks need to do, but I'm somehow exempt. This is something we are in together. Now, the challenge of these three verses, I believe, can be summarized by the word consider in verse 3. The original Greek term, and this is the only place it's used in the New Testament, is a word used in mathematic calculations. It is careful analysis, to count the cost, to give careful thought to, not just to react on the basis of our feelings. I like the phrase, and it's certainly not original with me, we need to live life intentionally. We need to thoughtfully go through life, not just reacting emotionally as things happen to us. And I believe that's what the author is challenging us to do. First, he says, we should consider the predecessors. Of course, this is referring to the Faith Hall of Fame mentioned in chapter 11. When he speaks of being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, you can just imagine a stadium filled with fans, filled with spectators. And that's kind of the image that he's bringing up here. And he is referring to those great examples of faith that he had just mentioned in the previous chapter. Now, there is a popular interpretation of this verse that's caused some misunderstanding, and I'd like to hopefully clear that up now. Some have taught that when those who have passed on before are up in heaven, they are watching everything we do, and they're cheering us on. I know that's a very popular and sometimes a very comforting idea. For young children, if we go and say, well, grandma or grandpa, they're up in heaven and they're down watching you. You know, sometimes that can even be used as a threat, right? You better be good because they're up in heaven watching you. I understand where that comes from. I don't believe that's what this text is teaching. In fact, I would even go so far as to say that I don't think that's what the believers who have died and are in heaven now, I don't believe they are watching us. I think they're involved with things in heaven. And I can remember after a family member died, somebody came up to me and said, can that person see me when I'm, you know, in the shower or changing clothes or that? I mean, just, you know, these thoughts come to mind. And no, I really don't think that's the case. It can bring up some very awkward conclusions that I just don't think are warranted. The Greek word here that's translated witnesses, it's the word from which we get martyr. A martyr is someone who is so faithful to what they believe in, they will hold on to it even if it costs them their lives. And for those Christians in Rome, that's exactly what was happening to them. And the author of Hebrews is saying, folks, it's coming. The day is coming when you may have that same choice. Will you hold on to your faith or will you live on to the next day? And this idea of witnesses, they're not witnessing what we're doing. They're bearing witness to us of what God has done, that God can see us through. I do like what one scholar suggested, and I've only seen it in one place. He says, maybe we should think of this as a relay race. You know, where different people run the different legs of the race and they pass the baton. And we could think of those men and women who have gone before us, not as spectators in the stands, but they've handed us the baton. They've run their leg of the race, and now we have to run ours. You can have a relay team where the first three runners have run very well and they may have built a large lead, but if that last person stumbles, if they drop the baton, or if they simply don't run, they can still lose. So the idea is encouraging them. Since everyone else has done their part, now it's time for us to do ours. F.F. Bruce points to the similarities of this passage to the intertestamental book of 4th Maccabees. Now, you're not going to find this even in a Catholic Bible. Catholic Bibles include 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and that's it. 4th Maccabees was an apocryphal book written in Alexandria, which is possibly supports the view that Apollos, who was from Alexandria, may have written this book. The martyrs in 4th Maccabees contend in a contest in which the pagan king is their antagonist. True faith wins the victory by their endurance. The universe and the whole race of mankind are the spectators, while virtue occupies the judge's box. The prize with which the martyrs are crowned is eternal life. All of these things appear in this popularly known book of that time, and perhaps the author is alluding to that. Now, I'm not saying that 4th Maccabees should be included in the next printing of Scripture, but it was commonly known to the Hebrews of that day, and it would be a powerful illustration of enduring under the pressure of persecution that would soon reach their own city. And I think the same can be said today. One of the best ways to develop endurance and encouragement is to get to know the godly men and women of the Bible. From Old Testament and New Testament, there are plenty of stories of real people. We're not talking about superheroes here that have superhuman powers. We're talking about ordinary individuals just like us. One of my favorite lines in the whole Bible comes at the end of James, where he's referring to Elijah the prophet, and he says, Elijah was a man just like us. And you can put any name in there. David, Moses, Abraham, Joseph, Peter, Paul, John. They were men. They were human beings. There are plenty of women that are mentioned in the Bible. We talked about Mary and Martha this morning. And in the Old Testament, you have Deborah. You have Sarah. You have Hannah. There's plenty of examples of men and women whose lives were far from perfect, who they themselves were far from perfect. And yet, they exhibited the kind of faith, the kind of endurance that was necessary to see it through. See, if the Bible doesn't merely present abstract principles of truth, it gives us practical examples of real-life people and real-life problems. We need to consider the predecessors of our faith. Second, we should consider the pursuit. The first phrase of this text sets the stage. The rest of verse 1 and verse 2 tells us how to do it. Now, you might remember a few, it's been several weeks ago now because it was in chapter 10. We looked at a passage where there were several phrases that began with the words, let us. Remember that lame joke I used about this being the salad book? Let us, yeah, okay. We've got three more here. Three more statements in a very short period that begin with those two little words. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Before a runner begins the race, he removes the entanglements. If you notice at a track and field event, whether it's high school, college, or the Olympics, oftentimes the runners will have a warm-up suit. And they do that to keep the muscles from getting cold and cramping up. They keep their bodies warm. But just before the race, they take it off. I don't know if I've ever seen a runner run in their warm-up suit. It slows them down. It would hinder their race, their running. Now, back in the ancient world, they used to take everything off. They ran their races with nothing on, which is why a lot of the Jews stayed away from the races, because they didn't appreciate that. But they took anything that would inhibit their movement and laid it aside. I think about a baseball player. You see a batter in the on-deck circle, and he's got his bat. And he's got this little round thing. Sometimes they used to call it a donut. It was a weight. And they would swing the bat with that weight, because if they could swing it with the weight, they could swing it a lot faster without it. Now, I never saw a Major League Baseball player walk up to the plate with the donut still on his bat. Kind of hard to hit a 98-mile-an-hour fastball when you've got added weight to your bat. They take that off before they get into the event. And that's what the author says here. We need to lay aside. Now, in the King James, it says, laying aside every weight. And that's a good translation. That's what the word means. It means a mass. It means weight. Now, it also says the sin that can so easily entangle us. And some believe they're talking about two different, or talking about the same thing here. This is just the same way of, or two different ways of referring to the same thing. I think they're talking about two different things. There are weights that can hinder us, and then there's sin that can entangle us. And I think they are two different things. We might wonder, what are these weights that would hinder us? Anything that hinders our progress. It might be an indifferent attitude towards spiritual things. It might be a lack of discipline in areas of the mind. Procrastination. Impatience. These kinds of things aren't necessarily sins, but they're the kinds of things that keep us from being effective for God. Keep us from enduring through the Christian life. Keeping with the athletic motif, many a great team with championship potential has taken the field with such an attitude of overconfidence. They feel invincible. They think, I can do this on my own. In the Bible, I think of Samson, who eventually got so far away from what God had called him to do that when he told Delilah, you can cut my hair and my power will be gone, which was in fact the truth, when he awoke, he thought he would be able to disengage himself and run off the enemies. He had no clue that the Spirit of God had left him. Why? Because he had become overconfident in his own abilities. He thought, I can handle this on my own, which is famous last words. I don't need help. I can handle it. These are the kinds of things that can trip us up in the Christian life. They're not always bad things. We saw in our message this morning the example of Martha. Martha was doing a good thing in serving Jesus, but she allowed that good thing to get in place of the better thing. And it was a hindrance. It was keeping her from enjoying Jesus himself, even though what she was doing was serving Jesus. A good thing that gets in the way of the better and the best. Now, we got to be careful when it comes to the weights of others. It might well be that what's a hindrance to one person may not be a hindrance to another. So don't use this verse and try to apply it to somebody else. We have no right to make the judgments and say, look, this, you better stay away from that. If it's not clearly defined in the scripture that this is wrong, it may be something that's not the best for you, but you cannot necessarily apply it to somebody else. Now, there are other things which are not okay in and of themselves. They are wrong. It's called sin. And that's the second kind of entanglement we must put aside. Notice that it says, the sin, which so easily entangles. Now, there are many sins that might fall into this category, but in the context of Hebrews, it seems to be the sin of unbelief, the sin of doubt, the sin of saying, I'm not sure God can see me through. And it is seen in fear, it is seen in doubt, it is seen in worry. And these are the kinds of things that will slow us down in the Christian life. So we need to get rid of anything that entangles. And then, once we've removed the entanglements, we're called to run with endurance. Not just run with endurance. Why? Because the Christian life is not a 100-yard dash. What is set before us is a long, winding way. You'll have to take this by faith, but my senior year in college, I played for the football team. And the games weren't so bad. It was practice that was rough. Now, I understood why the coach would have us run sprints, because there were many times in the game where we're called to run as fast as we can for, a short distance. What I couldn't understand is why he would say, okay, run around the football field 5 times. I got around the first time, I thought I was going to die. It calls for endurance. And you have to learn that when they say, go run around the field five times, you don't take off in a sprint. So that when you get to the other end of the field, you're spent and you've still got 4.5 times around the thing to go. The Christian life is not a sprint. It's more like a marathon. And we have to learn how to pace ourselves. I think Martha would have done well in our text this morning if she had learned that secret. It's not bad to serve, but you've got to pace yourself. You've got to balance your priorities. You've got to save something in reserve so that when the going really gets tough, you have the strength to get through. It calls for a sustained effort. And this is what the heroes of the faith of the previous chapter did in their day. This is that to which we are called. The Greek command here is in a tense that means persistent, daily running. This isn't get out of bed on Sunday morning and sprint through your day and then you can relax the other six. Every day we are to run the race that is before us. It's no wonder that the Greek word for race, agona, is the word from which we get agony. And I can remember running around that football field, the agony. You get that pain in your side and your muscles start to cramp up. It's hard to breathe. You don't think you're going to make it. It does involve pain, exhaustion. That doesn't mean you're less spiritual. That means you're right in the thick of it. That means you're doing what God wants you to do. And remember, we're not competing against other Christians. We're called to endure, not necessarily to win. And this was a particular issue for the readers of this letter. If you reflect back on some of the passages we've already studied, they had set out on the race. They had a good start, but they were beginning to slack in their will to persevere. We saw in the second chapter how their effort was decreasing. Sin was holding them back in chapter 3. They had kind of lost their purpose in chapter 4. They had a sluggish mood into which they had fallen in chapter 6. They needed to regain their confidence in chapter 10. These are all signs of someone that's weakening in the race, someone that's slowing down. They're about to stop. They're about to drop out. And so he's saying we need to run with endurance. Keep on running. Keep on pushing. Continue the fight. As Paul had said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've run the race. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is calling us to do. Now, while running with endurance, we need to rivet our eyesight on one thing, and that's the goal. Verse 2 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest explains, the word looking in the King James, or to fix our eyes, means to turn the eyes away from other things and to fix them on one thing. The word also means to turn one's mind to a certain thing. We're fixing our focus, our attention on one thing. We're not being distracted. And again, we saw this morning how Martha was distracted by so many other things, she lost sight of the one thing that was important. And this is so important as we're running the race. If it hasn't happened to you, maybe you've seen it happen, especially in a race as they're getting close to the finish line. And the person who's in the lead has that temptation to look over their shoulder and see where their competition is behind them. And what invariably happens when a runner turns around to see who's behind them? They trip. They stumble. Maybe they don't fall to the ground, but they lose just a little bit. And sometimes it's enough for the second place to pass them by. We need to not worry about what anybody else is doing. And I'll tell you, this is certainly a truth that is important for preachers. For preachers, one of our great temptations is to compare ourselves to other preachers. Oh, wonder how so-and-so's church is doing. Oh, what's happening over here? What, you know? That's not the issue. We're not competing against each other. We're running our race. We keep our eyes on the goal. And what is the goal? It's Jesus Himself. We're to run our race. We're to live our lives with our eyes for not anything else but Jesus. It's to Him that we run. There can be no divided attention. I mentioned this morning the illustration of Peter when he was walking on the water to Jesus. And as long as he kept his focus on Christ, he was fine. He was doing the impossible. He was walking on top of the water. But when he was distracted, when his eyes were off of Jesus and he started looking around at the storm and the wind and the waves, that's when he began to sink. See, when we lose our focus, we lose our faith. And I don't mean that in the sense of saving faith. I'm talking about the faith we live on every day. When we take our eyes off of Jesus, where are they going to go? Well, they're going to go to our circumstances like to Peter. Or they're going to go to ourselves like they did Martha. And we're going to start feeling sorry for ourselves. Oh, what a hard life I live. Oh, nobody understands. Oh, nobody helps me. That's what happens when we lose our focus on Jesus. We've got to keep our eyes fixed on Him. You know, really, this looking to Jesus is another way of speaking of faith. Remember in the wilderness when the poisonous snakes were going through the camp, and God told Moses, you put a bronze serpent on a pole, and anybody that looks to the serpent will live. That required an awful lot of faith, because in order to look up to that bronze serpent, you couldn't be looking down at the snake at your feet. It's about faith. It's about focusing on Jesus more than on our problems, more than on our circumstances, more than on those who are making life difficult for us. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus. And this leads us to the last challenge, to consider the pioneer. Jesus is described in verse 2 as the author and perfecter of our faith. And the Greek word there for author can also mean pioneer or founder, even designer of the race. I think of a golf course that was designed by a certain individual, and he knows all of the subtle intricacies of the course. And for a golfer to have that insight would be great. You know, by the way, this whole dog legs to the right, or this green is, you know, set a certain way. Jesus designed the course. Jesus has finished the course. He's been there, and He can tell us what we need to get through our own race. Now, that second word, perfecter, it's a unique word in the Greek. You don't find it anywhere in the New Testament. You don't find it anywhere in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But it comes from a very common root, which means the end or the goal. When it says that Jesus Christ is the end of the law in the book of Romans, it's this root that is used. And the idea here is that Jesus carried through to completion. He finished. He completed or perfected. He is our example that we look to. He's been there, and He is our example that we can follow in His steps. So through His life of faith on earth, Jesus became the perfect or complete example of what it means to live by faith. We could say here that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He is the pioneer of our faith. He's the perfecter of our faith. He's the founder. He's the finisher. And then the author goes on to describe Jesus as who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I'm not for a minute suggesting that Jesus enjoyed the suffering of the cross. He felt that pain. He knew what was going to happen the night before and prayed desperately to be spared that pain. He knew it was there and he experienced it. The joy of this verse is the result of the suffering and shame. He didn't enjoy the cross. He endured the cross, but he endured the cross because of the joy on the other side. So again, our focus is on the future goal, not necessarily the present circumstances that we're enduring. Jesus looked right through the cross to the coming joy, the joy of completing our salvation. And there are times we need to do the same thing. And that's the whole point the author's making here. He's saying, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. Why? So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. These original readers were about to experience some real suffering and some real shame because of their faith. And the author is saying, you hang in there. You hold on. You keep your focus. You keep your faith. That's interesting. The two verbs that are used at the end of that verse, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart, those Greek words are both used by Aristotle. And he uses them in the context of runners running a race. But he uses them in the context of after they finish the race and they're slowing down. See, once the race is done, you don't have to run so hard. You don't have to give that effort. The problem is if you quit running before you get there, you may not get there. And again, there are many examples from modern athletics of athletes who stopped running. They gave up. Baseball player hits a pop fly and he just kind of nonchalantly jogs toward the base until the fielder drops it. And then he has to run real fast and sometimes he doesn't make it. Or the football player that thinks, oh, I've got nobody's ahead of me, I'm going to score the touchdown, and they slow down before they get to the end zone. Sure enough, somebody comes up from behind and tackles them or strips them of the ball. Why? Because they stopped too soon. They didn't see it through to the end. And we've got to be careful we don't do the same thing in our own lives. See, this message is just as needed for 21st century Christians as it is first century Christians. Because we tend to quit before we come to the end of our test. Or we try to change the course to make it more comfortable. And both of these short-circuit the character that God is trying to build in us. We Christians have somehow bought the Western mentality that God wants everyone to be comfortable and happy and therefore fulfilled. Now, that might be the American dream, but it's not God's desire for his people. He is more interested that we be holy than that we necessarily be happy. And that's why God doesn't give us everything we want. He gives us what we need. He knows what will make us holy. Now, ultimately, that will give us the ultimate happiness. But we have to endure through the difficulties. Now, see, we may never score the game-winning run, basket, or touchdown before thousands of cheering fans. We may never hear our name chanted and echoing through a stadium. But each and every one of us can win the race of faith. We don't have to beat anybody else. We're just called to finish our own race. And how do we do that? By removing the things that entangle us, by running with endurance, knowing that it's going to be a long race, not just a short sprint, and by riveting our eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on the goal. That'll keep you from stumbling as you go through life. And it's a way we can finish the race. So from this example of something that's very common both in the first century and in our own day, we see an example of what it means to live the Christian life, to run the race, to fight the good fight, to finish the course. And when Paul summarized his life in that way, he concluded by saying, "And there is now laid up for me a crown of glory." That's not just for Paul. That's not just for some little group of super saints. That's for you. That's something God has for you. He has designed the race for you. And at the end of that race, there's a crown of glory. Now, that also means we carry our cross during this life. But if we come to the end of that race, we will receive a crown. And even better than that, we will hear those words of our Savior, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's close this evening with a word of prayer. Father, it is true that sometimes the day seems long. Our burdens are difficult to bear. We're tempted to give up. We're tempted to drop out of the race. We're tempted to quit. I thank you that you have given us through your word examples of real life men and women who underwent some of the same pressures and same hardships we do today. And they didn't quit. They continued to endure. They fixed their eyes on you and finished the course. I pray that you will find such faithfulness here, that each and every one of us will look to you day by day, that we'll endure whatever the day brings, knowing that we're one step closer home, that we're one lap closer to the finish line, in which we will stand in your presence and be welcomed into your glory. We look forward to that day, but until that day comes, give us the strength and the endurance we need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.